Well, good afternoon. How about a good afternoon? Well, let me start by apologizing for my suit here. Dr. Moore spoke at our conference, the Christian Alliance for Orphans Summit, last year, and he was looking really sharp in his suit, and I figured if I came to this conference, I better wear a suit. And now I have the great irony of being in a room with Southern Baptists, and the California boy is the only one in the room that has a suit on. So, it was about 5 years ago, I moved out to Washington, D.C. with my family, and for the first 2 years, I showed up to every meeting, you know, with flip-flops and looking totally out of place. And then about a year ago, we moved back to California, and I've spent the last 6 months showing up at meetings with, you know, wearing a black trench coat, and everyone looking at me afraid I'm going to pull a gun out of my vest or something like that. And so I'm just trying to get it straight. I apologize, but thankfully, we serve a Lord who looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance, right? So we're going to get to substance. I am thrilled about this event. And, you know, from my perspective, I get to serve as the president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans. And as I spend time with believers all over the country, in San Francisco and Chattanooga and up in New York, and I hear the same things over and over and over again. There's local Christians that are there in their communities, and they often think they're alone, but they're saying, you know, I feel like God is stirring my heart to care for orphans in their distress. And they don't really know where to begin. Some of them are adoptive parents. They've already adopted, but they want it to be more. And others don't even know really much about what adoption is, and they want to begin learning. Some of them want to start something in their church that begins to come around the adoptive families, all kinds of things. But, you know, I'm hearing the same things. And when you hear those similar words all across the country, you begin to suspect that there's a common source. You know, I really believe that there is. I believe that God is rousing his people to defend the cause of the fatherless, as it says in Isaiah. And it is a beautiful thing. And you know, one of the great truths of the Christian faith that Henry Blackaby expressed well is that when you see God doing something, go join him there. And so that's what we're doing here. God is doing something. It's hard to tell exactly what, but it is an amazing thing. And we are here together, gathered to join him in that, to join him in it here, to join him in that back in our home communities and churches. So it's a very exciting thing. Well, I'd like to start where we always should, in the Word of God and in the book of Psalms. And I'm going to read from a number of different passages. And so I'd like to just invite you to stand with me and enter into these words of worship. I'm just going to be reading from six different psalms, and so you don't need to try to follow along. It might be a bit distracting. But from Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." From Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groanings?" Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." From Psalm 102, "For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears." From Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." From Psalm 88, "You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my only friend." Let's pray. Lord, this world is filled with great brokenness, with great anguish, with great darkness. This world is also full of your brilliant light. May we not be unfamiliar with either, Lord. And today, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, have a seat. Well, this afternoon, my desire in these 45 minutes or so is to invite you to the choice of living at the crossroads of light and darkness, to dwell at the intersection of light and darkness. Because I believe that orphans, in a very special and particular way, draw us to that place. Or to put it more accurately, I believe that God, through orphans, is beckoning to us to the place where light and darkness collide. Despite the great hope in this room, the great energy, the bright smiles, our world knows great darkness. I think of a time about 9 months ago when my wife and I went to pick up our daughter from Ethiopia. We adopted a little girl from there, and we spent some of our time in a state-run orphanage. And I imagine some of you can relate to this experience. And walking into the room, initially it appeared well-lit, and baby blue walls looked like it had been painted by a volunteer group fairly recently, and babies everywhere, probably 30 in a very small room, not too much larger than my children's bedroom. And we began to walk around, and there was a little girl laying there, and her eyes were a little bit crossed, but she had a bright smile, and I picked her up. And the first thing that hit me was that she was completely wet. She was soaked through. Her diaper had run out, or it was just a cloth diaper. It completely filled and smelled horrible. And everything in me, human, just wanted to put her back down. But at the same time, I so much wanted to hold her close. And so I held her against myself. And I looked down at her arms, and they were like little sticks moving around. And she must have been 2 years old, I would guess. But because she had spent probably 23 and a half plus hours a day laying on her back in her crib, even though she was 2 years old, her arms and legs were like an infant. And I held her for a long time. And I set her back down finally, and I walked over to another crib and began to pick up another child. And I looked over, and that little girl spit up. And because she was laying on her back and she didn't have almost any neck control, it just trickled out of her mouth, just spilling out like a well. And no one was there to do anything about it. And I began to set the child down that I was holding, but finally there was a woman near her that saw one of the caregivers and reached down to pick her up, and I thought maybe she would change her diaper, but she just picked her up for a moment, put another blanket, or it was actually just kind of a thin towel underneath the little girl, and set her back down in her spit up, in her dirty diaper. And I'll be honest, the truth is I felt sick in my stomach that this was the world that we live in, where a little innocent, precious daughter of God would be laying like that 23 and a half to 24 hours a day. And I remember just walking outside, and there were tears in my eyes saying, "Why, God? Why?" And I understand the sin and the brokenness of the world, but when you just see it and when you smell it like that, it just really stings, you know? And I think we're all seeing some of that in a very fresh way with the images coming out of Haiti. You know, you turn on the news and it's right there in front of you in a way that's hard to avoid. And maybe it'll be on the TV for another few weeks before they begin to turn elsewhere. I guess they already have. But in those moments, we began to see how dark our world can be. A friend of mine who's down there now emailed me last week with a story that she had just, a young boy that she had met named Rude. And Rude had been in his house, relatively small house, but a big family crammed in there. When the earthquake hit, he was sitting next to his mother at the kitchen table. His mother was nursing his little baby brother. And the earthquake hit, and they all began moving around trying to get out of the house, and the roof collapsed on all of them. And all 11 of his family members died in the earthquake. And he was pinned there underneath the house, underneath the concrete, with his head a few inches from his dead mother for 3 days. And it was then, after 3 days, that rescuers finally came in. They heard him calling out, and they began to pull him out, but they could not free his arm, and so they had to cut it off at the shoulder. And now young Rude is living at an orphanage run by a pastor. There had been 50 children there now. There's more than 120. And the exhausted caregivers are just worn out by these 120 smiling, precious children. and the newcomers don't have beds, and they sleep out in the yard, and most of them won't go in the buildings at all because they're afraid to go in. This is our world. And if we are not aware that our world has profound darkness and evil, then we have not wandered very far from our own street lamp. This is our world. And yet, this is not the whole story. I think of a time when I was about 4 years old, and there in California, there's the gold rush history, and a lot of the mountains in the central California area have old gold mines in them. My father and I were hiking, and we came across an old mine, and he had been there once before. And we started hiking back into it as far as the light coming in from the door would take us. And then we began to shuffle forward in the blackness until it was completely dark. I remember I was probably only three or four, but I remember wiggling my fingers in front of my face and I couldn't see him. It was that dark. And then I heard a phew. My father had lit a match. And it lit up that space like nothing else. It seemed brighter than day. That little match lit up all the rough-hewn rock around and the passage in each direction. And for a moment, it felt like daytime. I think it was probably that way for the children of Israel as they were running from the Egyptians there in the darkness of the Sinai Desert, trapped against the sea. Egypt's might coming down on them. And there in the blackness, this pillar of fire rising up between them and the enemy, lighting up the night like a match in a cave. And this contrast of darkness and light is the language of the Bible from its earliest passages. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was dark. Darkness was over the waters. And God said, let there be light. This is the same imagery that is used in the incarnation. Isaiah talks about those who lived in darkness have seen a great light. And John reuses those same words as he's describing Jesus. And the amazing thing is that Jesus says to us now, you are the light of the world. That is his word to us. In the midst of this darkness, this blackness, this void, you are the light of the world. The Psalms puts it this way, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And perhaps Isaiah puts a little more explicitly, he says, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. What a poignant image. And the fact that that is us, that is our role amidst this blackness, to be light rising in the darkness, reflecting the blinding, brilliant, glorious light of God. Because darkness is the context in which light most fully shines. Like that match in the blackness of the cave, this little tiny pinpoint lighting up this whole room. I read a story recently about Rwanda. One of the greatest darknesses of modern history was the Rwandan genocide. And if anyone has any doubt that there is darkness in the hearts of men, spend a few moments in the Genocide Memorial Museum there in Kigali. It left me stunned. And I read this story about a woman who, after the genocide, would go to visit the prisoners. After the genocide, there were some 60,000 plus individuals imprisoned for presumed crimes, meaning murdering their neighbors most often with blunt objects. And there were tens of thousands of these people in prison. And this woman would go to visit them, a Christian woman, and she would say to them, confess your sins. Confess what you have done, that you may know peace, and that we may know peace. And there was a boy that came up to her during one of those times, and he said to her, if I confessed to killing your family, would you forgive me? And the woman went home, and she thought about that, and she was troubled. She wondered, is there any chance that this is the boy that killed my husband and children? Well, she prayed about it and finally went back to that prison and said to that boy, yes, I would forgive you. And he wept because it had been him. And he confessed to her and she forgave him. Well, a few years later, the governor of Rwanda, under a lot of international pressure, released many of these prisoners. And so it was 3 years later that this boy came back to this widow's house. And he found her and he said to her, I just want to tell you that the forgiveness you gave me was the greatest gift that I've ever received. And she said to him, what are you going to do now? And he said, I don't know. I don't have family. Don't have any place to go. And so she invited him to work on her farm there. And over time, she made the decision to adopt that boy. He became her sole heir, and someday when she dies, he will inherit that property. In that darkness of Rwanda and the genocide and the evil and the pain, that forgiveness, that Christian love, that adoption shines like a blazing light. The simple truth is that in these places where darkness and light collide is some of the greatest beauty that we could possibly find on earth. It also holds some of the most meaningful encounters that we could possibly have with our God. It also includes the most compelling witness that we could give to a Father that entered from His perfect light into our darkness. My wife Rachel and I had our own much smaller experience of this a year and a half ago. We had begun an adoption process from Ethiopia. And as many of you can imagine and have experienced, I know that waiting once you have finished all your paperwork and you're waiting to be matched with a precious child is one of the hardest things in the world. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, the adoption agency calls you and they say, we've got a match. We've sent you an email. And you open it up and there's pictures of this little child. And we celebrated and we sent the pictures to our family and they celebrated with us. And this little girl, we named Ayana Rachel after my wife. And we began to make plans to go travel to get her. And then in the middle of my work day, I got a phone call from the adoption agency. And they said, Jed, we'd like to encourage you to go home and be with Rachel. We've got something hard to tell you, but I don't want to tell you now. Can you go home? And so hung up and I headed home and my heart full of fear. And Rachel and I got on the phone together and we called. And Our worker there, friend Jessica, she said, Jed and Rachel, we've got bad news for you. Last night, Ayana died. She had been found abandoned, and even though she was 6 months old, she had never reached more than 7 pounds, and her little body, when the pneumonia hit her, it just took her like that. So they hadn't even been able to warn us that she was sick. And, you know, it's amazing how much you can love a little child that you've never met before. And we felt like our hearts had been pulled out and squeezed. And we shed many, many tears over the weeks and months ahead. We knew very well that we had tasted the smallest piece of Africa's pain. Very small piece. This is something that happens every day. Parents losing children, children losing parents. And yet, it was a bitter thing. And yet, even in the midst of that, there was an experience like no other of all kinds of other remarkable things. Our church family coming around and loving us in ways that we had never fully experienced before, supporting us, crying with us, making us meals. It was a powerful, beautiful thing. And just us reflecting with our extended family on the privilege of having loved Ayana. And here this little girl, who when she was a few days old, maybe a few hours old, had been laid in the middle of a forest alone, and there was not a single person in the whole world who would stand up and say, she is mine. On the day of her death, she had a mother and a father and aunts and uncles and cousins and a whole church family and countless others who would say, she is ours. We love her. We will care for her. We are praying for her. That is a beautiful thing. And I would also point to the fact that that experience was one of the factors that pointed us in the direction of my current work. Now, working with the Christian Alliance for Orphans, it was one of the things that confirmed that that was the direction we were going. And I love this vocation, and I'm so privileged to work in it. And so I see God's hand in all of this and the beauty of that light and darkness colliding, even though it is a very difficult place to be. Well, I'd like to take a moment to look at this through the lens of paintings, actually. But I'm not sure, is the PowerPoint going to work? I was warned that it may not, and it's my fault if it doesn't, because I was, is it? Okay. Oh, hey, well, there's my family. That wasn't what I intended to show you. That's Rachel and our oldest daughter, Sienna, and Marin, and Eden, and little Lincoln. He's 4 months old there. And now, well, actually, he was 2 months old. Now he's 4 months. All right, but if you can go forward one slide. All right, this is a painting by Goya. And, you know, Goya was a man who knew well the darkness of this world. And as his paintings went on, they got more and more dark. He became more and more struck by man's inhumanity against man and the evils. This one here from 1808, I believe, or this was 1814, but it depicts just the slaughter that happened in Spain during the War of Spanish Independence. And you see this darkness, and the only light is coming from a lantern there on the ground, and these men are being executed. And you see behind, you may not notice this, but that building back there is the church, and it is dark. During the season, the church did not stand up, did not speak, did not engage against all the injustice that was going on. And Goya felt this intensely. And he felt that the world was a black place. And as his life went on, it got darker. So go ahead into the next slide. This is one of the darkest paintings I have seen in my life, and it troubles me. This is called Saturn devouring one of his sons. And this is what Goya felt that the world essentially was, man devouring man. Next slide. But here's the opposite. From those dark, black paintings, we have light. The Impressionists painted with light. They used simply light and color to try to create impressions. And so although we know that the world is not all darkness, as we come to these paintings, and they're beautiful, I love them. Go ahead, next slide. We see paintings like this, and they wake something. We see something beautiful, perhaps. This one is by Thomas Kincaid, who calls himself the painter of light. And I don't mean to criticize him. I think there's something wonderful to celebrate in the light. But I think what we need to know is that as Christians, light alone is not the full story. And if we are dwelling solely in light, we are missing something. Next slide. This is not entirely the world that we have been called to dwell in as well. And so we see something missing in the paintings that are full darkness, and yet I would argue there's something missing in the paintings that are solely light. But I'd like to teach you a little art word. I am no art expert, but I just was struck by this example. The word is chiaroscuro. And someone who speaks Italian may be able to correct me on the pronunciation, but chiaroscuro, that's a painting technique that blends two words. Chiar means light or bright, and oscuro means darkness. And it brings those two together. So next slide. One of the masters of this, of course, is one of the greatest painters of all time, Rembrandt. And this is his painting of the prodigal son returning. And there is darkness in this painting, and yet there is light glowing from the father's face, emanating. Next slide. Here's another one by Rembrandt. Again, the same style, the great darkness. This is Abraham and Isaac. And you see the darkness that moment certainly would have represented in Abraham's life. And yet the light shining from somewhere off screen or off out of our field of vision. But there is light blazing in that moment as the angel stays Abraham's hand. Another master of this technique is Caravaggio. Next slide. This is Paul on the road to Damascus. Once again, you see this poignant chiaroscuro, right? There is light cascading in, not from in the picture, but from somewhere outside it. And there is darkness, but flowing into it is light. Next picture. This is the last one here. Here is Thomas thrusting his finger into the side of Jesus. Darkness, yes, but light. And I, at least in my very untrained eye, see such beauty in this chiaroscuro. And I would argue that this is the kind of life, this is the kind of art that we as Christians are called to live. Not solely the blackness and the darkness, although we can acknowledge that. And not solely the light and beauty, although we can certainly enjoy that. But the bringing together of the two, that is where we are called to live as followers of Jesus. I would also argue that the greatest richness that we can experience is there. That coming together of opposites. So you think about something like sunrise and sunset, where night and dark kiss each other. Are those not the most beautiful times? Or think about other realms of nature as well. When a cold front and a hot front or a warm front collide, what does that bring? That is where we get the huge cumulus clouds billowing up, and then lightning and thunder and rain that refreshes the earth. It is that coming together of the opposites that brings the power and the energy and the beauty. Or with salt water and fresh water, when fresh water is coming down the mountain and it flows into the sea. Now that creates a special area, right? That creates what's called an estuary. And the irony is that that salt water is poison to freshwater animals. And that fresh water is actually tremendously harmful to saltwater animals that could kill them. But somehow, in that intermingling of those opposites, the estuary creates one of the most vibrant life zones on earth. And if you ever swim in one or something, you can see these colorful things and life teeming everywhere. The intersections, this coming together, are places of great beauty and great energy and great life and vibrancy. And we know that intuitively. There's something in us that longs for that. And yet we fear. A friend of mine who went through a number of miscarriages over the years said to me, she said, you know, people are afraid to get close to suffering. They think it's contagious. And I think that's true. We want to help from a distance, maybe send a check. But if we get too close, we're afraid that the suffering that we see on the television, that we hear about, will somehow catch and become part of our life too. And you know what? There's a certain sense in which that actually is true. And so our tendency is to run from dark places. But God's call is continually to follow Him and entering them. Of course, the purpose is not to seek discomfort, right? But it is to seek out the place of great darkness where light can be most vibrant. Our Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That is why those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. He was light coming into darkness. This place of darkness is where the orphan lives. That little girl that I told you about in Ethiopia, that is where she lives. And Rude, down in Haiti, that is where he lives. Ache, loneliness, sorrow. And that is where we must go if we are to follow our Lord. It is where He is and is where we must be if we desire to be with Him. Well, what does this mean for us? If we view and understand caring for orphans in their distress as something that happens at these crossroads of light and darkness, if we understand that to be the case, if we're real about that and honest up front, what are the implications of that? I would argue there's three important things it helps us see up front that we need to know as we consider wading into this, or if we're already in it, as we consider wading deeply. Well, first of all, when we realize that the call to love orphans draws us to the intersection of light and darkness, it reminds us we need to count the cost up front. A few months ago, I talked with a woman who had adopted a 2-year-old boy from Russia, and they hadn't been told that he had any special needs, but when they got him home, it became clear very quickly that he had deep emotional issues. And her words were simply, "This has been the hardest year of my life." She was exhausted. And the truth is, we may have that ahead if we consider adoption. We may have that ahead if we consider foster care. We may have that ahead if we consider getting involved with caring for orphans overseas in any personal way. A friend of mine who runs a ministry called Project 127 in Colorado, Chris Padbury, an awesome ministry that helps churches all throughout Colorado to become aware of the foster system and then adopt the waiting children out of it, called me with great news last week. He told me that in Colorado, 5 years ago, the number of waiting children was 875. 875 children in the foster system whose parental rights had been terminated, so they had no families and they were waiting to be adopted. 875 of them. And he said, this week, it was 365. And the Christian church has been right at the middle of that. Project 127 was one that's out there recruiting people and helping them understand the need and helping facilitate the interaction between individuals and the state so that they can adopt these children. And so it has drastically cut the number of children in the foster system. And he shared one story. He said, we're just about to complete adoption this week. And he said, it's a 16-year-old boy, and he has cancer. But he is recovering now at home, in the home that will be his for the rest of his life, with a family that will be with him. They expect him to recover, and he's there recovering from cancer with his permanent family. That's a beautiful thing. And we celebrated together about that, but then his voice got kind of low, and he said, but we're having some hard times too. And he shared a couple of stories, and one was his family that had adopted a little 2-year-old, and he had deep emotional issues, and so they brought in a counselor, and for whatever reason, the counselor felt that part of this was a fault of the family, and so he reported them to the State Protective Services Agency, and it's drawn this family into this incredibly complex, I mean, you can imagine dealing with the state on this issue and being reported for being bad parents when all you had wanted to do was receive in this child. And we just talked about that, and what Chris said, he said, you know, I figure if I went, and Chris and his family have experienced some of this very profoundly himself, and he said, I figure, you know, if I went down to Haiti and I was working amidst that rubble, I would get cut some. I would get some wounds. And the truth is the same here. If I'm working amidst the hopelessness and the apathy and the cynicism of the foster system, I'm going to sustain some wounds there. And so that's something we need to know. We need to know up front if we're going to go into this space. We need to count the cost because it is a discipleship journey. And that's what Jesus said to those who thought about following him. Count the cost. And, you know, if we imagine that we're exempted because we're responding to a call of God, we're going to be sorely disappointed. I know there's times when I feel that way, right? If I'm really making a sacrifice for the Lord, if I'm doing something big for him, then he's somehow obligated to do something for me in a certain and make things turn out well. That's just like the ancient pagans who thought if they did the right things for their fertility gods, that they would get a baby. Or if they did the right things for their weather gods, they would get rain. Or if they did the right things for the gods of the earth, they would get food. And we cannot obligate God. He has loved us. We are to respond to that. And we can know that all will be well in the end. But between now and then, anything is possible. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith as it's called, it is one of the most inspiring and one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. You know, I read this, and I read the first part of it, and man, that is inspiring. Think about this here. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength, became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Wow, what a journey. I want to be on the faith journey. And that is the invitation to us. But we need to keep reading, right? Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. And on and on and on. That is the hall of faith too. And so we need to know that if we're going on this journey, that well may be part of it. One story I heard recently just kind of brought this home to me poignantly. A woman named Sarah and her husband JT, they live in Nashville, wonderful Christian couple, have several kids, and they decided to adopt a little girl from China, little Grace, a year and a half old. And when they went over to get her, they hadn't been totally warned for some of the challenges they had. It became very immediately apparent that it was going to be hard. Little Grace just screamed for hours when she was first with them and when they were holding her. And they brought her home, and it was clear that she had, you know, developmentally was way behind, could not yet say any words, couldn't even hardly roll over, a year and a half old. And she had been, her clothes had been changed so little that she didn't know how to kind of, you know, interact with her parents. They put on her shirt to put her shirt through the hole. It was just something that she hadn't even done before, hardly. And so they knew this was going to be hard. But they also, you know, believed that with love and nurture that little Grace could be brought along. But a few weeks in, it just became clearer and clearer that this was going to be really bad. Little Grace had scars where she had been tied down in the orphanage. And she just seemed totally incapable of laughing ever when tickled. She would at times was happy to go to a complete stranger, but then coming back to the people that were feeding and nurturing and caring for her and waking up endless times in the night with her, she would just not want to go to them or be totally disinterested, and that would hurt them deeply. And she was restless in a huge way. When she was awake all day long, she would just be kind of agitated and very discontent with what she was doing. And then throughout the night, she would wake again and again with night terrors. And JT and Sarah were just exhausted, waking up all throughout the night with this precious little girl. And she just had an absolute aversion to intimacy. The worst thing for her was if they would pick her up and hold her close or put their head against her cheek. She would just have a total aversion to that and push back and scream. And if they kept holding her, she would scream so loud and so hard and so long that actually the little capillaries in her body would burst and she would get little splotches all over her body just from intimacy, just from being held and loved. And amidst all this, you know, JT and Sarah trusted the Lord. They knew that God had brought them to Grace and Grace to them. And they believed that he was in control. And yet in moments of weariness, they felt cheated. You know, see other families that had adopted at the same time and gone on with them to China and come home and had it so easy, and these children were adjusting and were smiling and would kiss their parents and would say mommy and daddy and would fall asleep in their arms. And they hadn't seen any of that. And they felt exhausted, and they felt in some ways almost wronged. And they thought to themselves, what have we done to our family? Because it was taxing all of them and taxing their marriage. She said to me, we trusted God, but it felt like hell. So we need to know that if adoption is something we're thinking about, if caring for orphans, if foster care, let's just be really frank and cold and hard up front and say, let's count the cost. Jesus, just like Jesus called everyone who would follow him to do. A second implication when we're real about this, when we're talking like we are right now, it frees us. In fact, it does more than frees us. It calls us to speak openly and boldly about the struggles. You know, I know for myself, I would say I'm passionate for the cause of orphans. I'm passionate for adoption. I believe in it. I've been blessed by it. I know so many that have been blessed beyond measure. There's so much joy. It's full of wonder and delight. My three other children are so blessed by little Eden coming in this last year. There's few things that bring me more joy than seeing the four of them playing together and interacting. Adoption is a beautiful thing, but you know what? We need not be just salespersons for adoption, for orphan care. We need not be cheerleaders and end up like Toyota, you know? Toyota's trying to sell a product. And so when the problems start coming out with their cars, they first pretend like they're not happening, and then they start pretending like it's a totally isolated incident, and they just try to keep it out of the limelight. And then as it's coming out more and more, they try to do damage control, and they don't just say, hey, there's some real challenges with our car. Let's look at them. That is not how Christians are called to be. We need to never forget that every adoption began with a tragedy. Every adoption began with a tragedy. And even though that tragedy in no way need define a child's life, the truth is it's part of their story. It will always be with them. And sometimes it will have consequences. And sometimes a year or years in an orphanage will have consequences. And sometimes years and years in the state foster system will have consequences. And when we wade into that space, we are embracing that. Just like Jesus embraced the world's hurt and sorrow. And when we do, and if we're honest about this, we can go ahead and tell each other, hey, I'm struggling here. This part is really difficult. Hey, my child doesn't seem to be responding in the way I would hope for. We can talk about very complex issues. Things like that thankfully one of the speakers is going to be talking about here, about birth parents and how do we honor and love birth parents fully when we have a chance to interact with them. Or the question of disruptions, that at times adoptions disrupt. And there's a whole host of complex issues there. But we need not run away from those. We can look at that and say, okay, what's the real issue here? And how do we come around the families? And how do we come around the children? There's no need to push it to the side. We need to just look at it and speak honestly about it. I was with a group of folks who are real just adoption advocates a few weeks back, and we were talking specifically about disruptions. We'd gathered for that purpose. And there was one couple who was probably 20 years, 15 years down the road, many adopted kids, a number of them older, and then another adoptive couple that is about 10 years behind them. And I just overheard the younger couple say to the older couple, you know, When many years ago, when you were going through that really hard time with your teen, and you chose to be transparent about it and share the struggle that you were going through, and how hard that is for a Christian family that's advocates of adoption, and they're going through this mess where they don't even know what to do with this child, and this high school kid can't live at home because there's so much tension, but they had been honest about it. And so the younger couple was saying to the older couple, because you shared that with us, we felt comfortable to come to you when we were going through a similar thing. They had had something really difficult. They had a teen who would soil his pants and leave it there to get attention. Okay, that's what they were going through. But they were able to share that ugliness and that pain with this other family because they had heard the same thing. And if we're afraid to just acknowledge those things and speak frankly about them, then we're not going to be the free, open, honest, loving people we need to be. So the call here is to be transparent and vulnerable and open with each other about the challenges. I would see the right analogy, perhaps, or a very good analogy, at least, being like marriage. You know, when people are planning to get married and they're thinking about that, man, we want to say, God bless you. Marriage is awesome. I always tell them, I just have never been happier than in marriage. It's wonderful. But hey, you need to know, right? It's not just fun and games, right? It's not just all lovey-dovey. There's real work. There's real challenges. And you know, despite our imperfections, I feel like Christians generally do a pretty good job of that. I mean, I know I went into marriage with a good sense that there's a lot of work ahead. I remember telling my wife a few months in, this is amazing. I mean, I thought this was going to be fun, but I thought it was going to be mostly work, but this is just mostly fun. I'm loving it. But I felt that because I had been well prepared, right? I had been warned that there would be challenges, that sacrifices would be required, and they have been. But because people spoke honestly with me and directly about the challenges up front, man, marriage has been a wonderful thing. And we've got to speak the same with folks who are considering adoption, letting them know that it is a real challenge. There are real costs to be paid. It is not all fun and games. It's not all lovey-dovey. But it is a blessing like nothing else. That is a message we can give. And just like marriage, if we can take that metaphor just a little bit further, our churches have ministries that wrap around families in marriage. And we preach on marriage, and we support marriages. And when people are having challenges, we come around them. We know that's a healthy way to approach marriage. And I would argue that's how we need to approach adoption. A healthy adoption ministry, not up front, but over time, will not just be focused on the process. It will be focused on the journey. And by that, I mean not just the process of getting to the point of adoption, the paperwork, the decision-making. Those are difficult and complex things, right? The process. But what we're really in for is a journey. It's just like marriage, you know. The process is getting ready for the wedding and filling out the paperwork and registering for the gifts. The journey is a life together of love and sacrifice and beauty. And that's how we need to see adoption and other forms of orphan ministry as well. And the church is the place, just as in marriage, that needs to be a community of transparency and vulnerability and support that wraps around adoptive families and walks with them through that journey. Well, implication number three. When we understand that ministry to orphans draws us to that intersection of light and darkness, it reminds us that we need to know why we are getting involved. When we realize the magnitude of what we are up against, it helps us to understand that our desire to adopt or to foster or to get involved overseas cannot be motivated primarily as a reaction to the world's need. It cannot be solely response to something that we saw on television in pain and anguish. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ache over the world's sorrow. You know, we should be like David when he heard about Jonathan's death, weeping. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, those two most poignant words in the whole Bible in some ways. I love them. Jesus wept. That should be our response to the sorrow of the world. But here's the thing. The world's pain will always overwhelm your enthusiasm for dealing with it. Going up against the world's great sufferings, equipped only with a sense of obligation or a sense of righteous anger or guilt or enthusiasm alone, is like trying to cross the Sahara Desert with nothing more than a canteen. You will run dry. I think of a lot of people I know in Washington, D.C. Good people in a lot of ways. You know, they went there to change the world, to make a profound difference. They saw the world suffering, and so they moved there to do something big and great. But for many, over time, they began to realize that the world's suffering was just way too big. And the systems of solving the problems were way too imperfect. And as soon as they solved one problem like polio, AIDS blew up and became 10 times worse than anything they'd imagined. And so they became cynical and frustrated and weary. Guilt is a powerful force. And the truth is, there is time to feel it when we have been calloused to evil and guilt pierces through, there is a time to feel that, right? And duty is a powerful force. We are wrong if we ever say to God, am I my brother's keeper? Enthusiasm is a powerful force. And we should feel a holy pleasure in using our energies and gifts for things that honor the Lord. But these alone are not enough. They will not sustain us across the great desert. At some point, the sheer vastness of the sand and the scorching heat will leave us dry. But there is one wellspring that never runs dry. We love because he first loved us. Those are springs that never fail. We serve a God who pursued us when we were wayward and alone. And he draws us to himself and he invites us to call him Abba, to live as his sons and daughters. And it is this God that calls us to do the same, to enter this world with that same stance, with that same response, and to be as he is, like a match in a cave. And I will say this, when we choose to enter such places, it will not leave us the same. It will not leave us the same. Just like we were talking about earlier, when the warm front and the cold front come together and there's those powerful clouds and the lightning and the thunder and the rain. When we enter those places of light and darkness, when we dwell there, when we come as Christ's light into the blackest places, it is a powerful, transformative thing. It transformed the lives of individual orphans as they taste a love and a help that they have come to live without. And it transforms us as individual Christians as we begin to encounter Christ in the flesh in a way that we may never have before as well. I think of a guy from Southern California called me a few months back. This was before the Haiti earthquake, but he was telling me about some things he'd been involved with down there. And he shared with me that he had actually been a pastor for a time, and he had grown weary and frustrated and just been caught up in just the blur of kind of what he described as a self-focused religion. And then a few months back, he went down to Haiti. This was before the earthquake, but he got to know some of the kids there, orphans. And he came back and he decided he wanted to start getting involved with their lives. And he got some friends together and they began to make plans for how to be partners, their church, with this Haiti orphanage. And to begin to care for these kids and to love them. And he said to me on the phone, he said, I don't know what's happening here, but all I know is that when my friends and I used to get together, all we talked about was surfing. Now we talk about orphans. And he said, I feel I'm beginning to rediscover my faith as well. He was re-encountering the living Christ as he was pulled beyond the myopic, self-focused religion of self-actualization that dominates so much of our culture, and instead was encountering this living faith that is consumed with the glory of God in loving children that he so deeply cares for. And it was transforming his life. A woman that works with foster youth, foster families, recruits Christian families to be foster parents in Arkansas said, you know, I see these families changing even more than the kids. And that's the truth. As we enter this space, it will transform us. It is a discipleship journey. We should certainly never see caring for orphans and adoption over here and the real work of evangelism and discipleship over here. To wade into this space is transformative into the image of Christ when we do it with our feet rooted firmly in the gospel. And it doesn't just transform individual orphans, and it doesn't just transform individual believers in the broader church, but it transforms beyond the church as well. Because we are giving compelling witness to a God who took us in. We are making the gospel visible like perhaps nothing else in this world. You know, it was in the year 374 AD that the emperor, a Christian emperor, Valentinian, finally banned the practice of infanticide. Up to that point in the Greek world and the Roman world, it had been shockingly common. But all those years from the founding of the church until 374 and then long afterwards, the Christian church was known as a people who would go outside the city walls and they would find babies that had been left there and abandoned and exposed to die. And they would take them in and take them with them and bring them home and not just raise them as second-class citizens or as household work, but as their own children. And I believe that it's that compelling witness, that visible gospel, that was one of the reasons why the church grew so robustly in those days. It was known, they were known as a people who would stand for children that had no one else, that would go out and pursue them when they were alone and abandoned, that they would draw them in and love them unconditionally. And when the pagan world saw this happening, they could understand the gospel in a way no words alone could ever help them see. And I believe that the church again today can be known as such a people. And when we do, it will give powerful witness to the gospel like nothing else in this world. With what I began with, you know, describing how I'm seeing this stirring all over the country, I believe that God is once again waking us to be a people known as those who stand for the fatherless, unconditionally, sacrificially. Well, I'd like to bring things towards a close by telling you that the second half of the story of Sarah and JT up in Nashville and little baby Grace. As you recall, Grace, just during the daytime, was continually agitated and restless. And at night, she would awake many times again and again and again with night terrors. She totally rejected intimacy. When they'd hold her close, she would cry to the point where her capillaries would burst. And Sarah at night would notice when they would sit next to each other and she would read to little Grace and then maybe even try to set her on her lap, she would have to actually put a sheepskin in between them because that human contact, the direct touch, was too much for Grace. And she would sit there on her lap on the sheepskin and Sarah would read to her. And Grace would then start crying for bed, and so Sarah would put her in her crib, and then Grace would start crying to be picked up again. And Sarah began to realize here this precious little child is yearning for intimacy, because every one of us do. And yet, as soon as she comes close to it, she pushes it away and rejects it. Sarah described it as push-pull. I love you, I hate that I love you. I need you, I hate that I need you. And she didn't know what to do. She prayed, God, what do I do? And she decided that she was going to try something. She didn't know if this is what she should do, but she decided that that night she would hold Grace until Grace went to sleep, whatever the cost. So she put the sheepskin down, and she picked up Grace. She held her. She brought her close, and she put her face close down. And Grace began to cry, and then she began to scream. She began to push against Sarah. And this went on and on. And Sarah said, I have never worked so hard in my life. She began to sweat. Her body became exhausted. And yet she tried to keep on her face a calm and a tenderness and a softness. And yet her body and her muscles were straining with everything that she was in her to hold Grace close. And her children, her other children, could hear the screaming, and they would come in and say, Mom, what are you doing to Grace? Stop. And she said, Alex, go out of the room. You need to trust me. And she just held Grace, and she didn't even know if she was doing the right thing, but she held her, and Grace pushed and cried. And her eyes began to get tired and weary. And her pushes and her kicks a little less strong. And finally, her eyes closed completely. And her face went soft. And Sarah just sat there exhausted, sweaty, weary, watching her little sleeping girl. And finally, she moved very, very carefully, afraid that she would wake her. But she picked her up, slowly moved over to the crib, and set Grace down in the crib, and waited for a moment. And then moved quietly out of the room, stood by the door, wondering how long it would be until a night terror woke her. But that night, Grace slept till morning. It was the first time that she had. And the difficulties did not at all disappear that night. They continued to have lots and lots of ones. But the next night, Sarah did the same thing. And it took more than 2 hours. And the next night, more than 2 hours. And then a bit less than 2 hours. But then more than 2 hours. And she did it. She when she told me about it, she didn't remember how long. But she said it was weeks that she would do this night after night after night. And then one evening, Grace just walked up to Sarah on her own, put her arms up to be held and picked up. And Sarah picked her up and just held her in her lap. And Grace did not push back at all. And she just smiled and laid there and then finally went to sleep. And Sarah told me on the phone, she described it. I wanted to get some of the details, and she said, "Today, Grace is 7. She's the snuggliest thing, the most tender, compassionate girl you can imagine. 7 years old and so precious. It was worth every moment." And I end with that story, not because every struggle we'll face along this road will end so beautifully. They may not. And there will be high costs to pay along the way, even if they do. But what we can be sure is that to live in this place, the intersection of light and darkness carries a beauty and a hope and a vibrancy like nothing else in the world. And if we choose to enter it, we will encounter Christ there in a way that we most likely never have before. And we will give compelling witness to his beauty and truth to the world in a way that nothing else can match. As Isaiah put it, "If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness." Let's pray. Dear Father, we know this world is profoundly, deeply riddled with darkness. And we also know that you bring beauty and hope and light like nothing else. Lord, may we live at the place where those two things come together. May we know you there. May we love there, Lord. May we point consistently to you from that place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.